see you this evening, if you'll take your Bible and join me in the book of Psalms, Psalm 2. The second psalm is our study for the evening as we think on the subject, the glory and the greatness of the Messiah King. Psalm 2, and let me, in preparation for our study this evening, read for you verse 1 through verse 12. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." Beginning with the fall in Genesis, mankind has looked for the deliverer promised by God. And as scripture unfolds and history rolls on step by step, piece by piece, God has painted for us a magnificent portrait of what this deliverer would look like. In Genesis 3:15, we are taught that he will crush the head of the serpent of Satan. In Genesis 12:1-3, we are told that he will come from Abraham. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, a very important text for our purposes this evening, we are told he will be of the tribe of Judah, from whom the scepter shall not depart until Shiloh, until peace comes. In Deuteronomy 18:15, it is said of him, he will be a prophet greater than Moses. And again, for our purposes tonight, very significant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 5-16. He will be a son of David and also a son of God, whose throne and kingdom will be established forever. It is against this backdrop, then, that we come tonight to Psalm 2 and are granted further insight through this song of coronation, this song of ascension for the king as he is celebrated, as he ascends to his throne, and he is celebrated as God's Messiah King. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm or a psalm of coronation. It was a psalm for the king. And we learn from Acts chapter 4 and verse 25 that the psalm was penned by David. Perhaps David penned the psalm for his own ascension to the throne. Perhaps he even penned it in reflection, thinking back to the time when he had ascended to the throne as king of Israel. Some have even thought that perhaps he penned it later for his son Solomon in anticipation of his going to be king and ascending to the throne. But whatever is the case, the psalm then would have been stored in the sanctuary. And again, and again, and again, it would have been retrieved, perhaps sung again at the coronation of a new king, and perhaps even utilized on special occasions of great celebration as Israel celebrated the fact that their king was there, put there by Yahweh himself, and therefore it was a time of worship and a time of gratitude and celebration for all that God had done for them. And yet, as Israel's history moves on, and as they fall into idolatry, as they turn away from the Lord in sinfulness, as they are exiled and then brought back, but nothing like the glory that had been there during the time of David and Solomon, the nation began to not look back to the glory days of David, but rather, as they would read this psalm, they began to look forward. And they looked forward to the future and that greater son of David and his greater glory. Indeed, they began to long and look for a Messiah King, the Messiah King, the Christ, the anointed one of God, who would usher in a cosmic and universal kingdom as the enthroned King of God himself. Psalm 1 and 2 then serve very nicely as the preface to the Psalter. Indeed, these twin psalms begin and end with the theme of blessing. You see it there in chapter 1, verse 1, or the first psalm, blessed is the man. And then you see at the end of Psalm 2:12, blessed are those who put their trust in him. Derek Kidner, a very fine Old Testament scholar, has said, in looking at the two psalms together, the private world of the first psalm opens out into the public world of the second. The personal is followed by the cosmic. One is domestic and the other is international. Furthermore, what we will see tonight as we walk through Psalm 2 is that the blessed man of Psalm 1 becomes and is the Messiah King of Psalm 2. And the blessed righteous of Psalm 1 are the blessed humble who trust the King in Psalm 2. And the wicked scoffers in Psalm 1 are the foolish rebels of Psalm 2. Ultimately, then, we already see it coming, don't we? This psalm will find its climactic fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is not surprising that Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted psalms in the entirety of the New Testament. William Van Gimeren, who is a wonderful Old Testament scholar, commenting on how the first century church viewed Psalm 2, gives us some wonderful insight. Let me quote him at some length for just a moment. The second psalm is one of the psalms most quoted in the New Testament. It was favored by the apostles as scriptural confirmation of Jesus' messianic office and his expected glorious return with power and authority. The writers of the Synoptic Gospels alluded to Psalm 2 in their account of Jesus' baptism when the Father proclaimed him to be his son. Matthew 3:17, Mark 1:11, Luke 3:22. The first century church applied the second psalm to the Messiah as an explanation of the crucifixion of Christ by the rulers, in particular Herod and Pontius Pilate, but they also included the nations and Israel, where the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, all of these had come together and conspired against the Messiah of God. Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 28. Paul then applied it to Jesus' ministry, that is, his sonship, his resurrection, and his ascension to glory, which confirmed God's promise in Jesus as the Messiah, Acts 13, 32, and 33. Psalm 2:8 then is similarly applied in Hebrews, where the glory of the Messiah as the exact representation of God's being is revealed in Jesus' suffering for sins, in his authority, where? At the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and in his authority over angelic beings, chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 5 and verse 6. The Apostle John reveals the greatness of the Messiah's victory. He was born of a woman, but is destined, according to Revelation 12, 5, quoting Psalm 2, to rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Indeed, it is the one in Psalm 2 who is the rider on the white horse who will strike down the nations in the day of God's wrath in Revelation chapter 19. The apostolic witness then makes it clear that the second psalm has a messianic dimension. While it is preferable to understand the psalm first in its historical and literary setting as a royal psalm, the eye of faith must look beyond it to the powerful message of the full establishment of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ. This psalm naturally breaks down into four stanzas and four stanzas of three verses each. And in it, David is going to declare that the truly wise and humble man will submit to the authority of the Messiah King of God. Why? Because God has appointed him, and he will put down anyone and everyone who opposes and rebels against his sovereign rule. And so the first stanza, look at it with me there, verses 1-3. Let's see the fools who rebel in sinful insurrection. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. God's people look forward. Yes, we long for the time when all aspects of this song will be gloriously fulfilled in the reign of the Messiah King. However, not everyone feels this way. Tragically, most people do not feel this way. In the past, the nations surrounding Israel did not want to acknowledge the rightfulness of Israel's king to rule over them. And as we look at the world today and as we anticipate the future, nothing will change. The wickedness of man will always oppose the rule of God's Messiah. And so we see the nations. We see the rulers of the nations rising up in protest against God and his anointed. And in the process, in these first three verses, we see warnings that all persons should heed, including you and me. The first thing I see is this: be careful when you scheme. The psalm begins with a rhetorical question. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? David is amazed. David is astounded. He is astonished that the people on earth would rebel and conspire against the God of heaven. The imagery here is that of like a raging wave of the sea during a storm as the people of the earth in wild rage conspire against the Lord. Now, it's very interesting. It says there in verse 1, why do the nations rage? And the people, look at the next word now, plot a vain thing. That word plot in Hebrew is the same root for the word that in chapter 1 or the first psalm is translated meditate. In Psalm 1, the righteous meditate day and night on the law of the Lord. But here in the second psalm, the unrighteous, they meditate upon a vain, empty thing. In other words, in rebellion, in wickedness of heart, they meditate on how they can throw off the authority of the Lord and his anointed. These rulers, no doubt, are brilliant by earthly standards. No doubt that they are very gifted, and yet the Bible says, from heaven's perspective, they are a bunch of empty heads because they are conspiring against the Lord of heaven. Indeed, as we noted a moment ago in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 27, Peter sees this verse as fulfilled in the murder of God's holy servant, whom God has anointed, even Jesus himself. And so there the psalmist is predicting, and the New Testament indeed understands that in the plotting of Pontius Pilate, in the plotting of Herod, in the plotting of the Gentiles, in the plotting of the religious leaders of Israel, here you see the nations conspiring and coming together to murder and to throw off the yoke, the leadership, the authority of God's anointed, God himself. You see, ultimately, since this Messiah King is God's anointed, to oppose him is to oppose God. To reject King Jesus is to reject the God of heaven himself. And so all who refuse to submit to Jesus as Messiah King, just simply understand they are refusing to submit to God himself. And so the Bible says, be careful when you scheme. But then secondly, be careful where you stand. Verse 2 now moves the focus of attention to the rulers and the leaders themselves. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. They take a public stand against Yahweh and his Messiah. And again, the irony, it is breathtaking. The kings of the earth are setting themselves against the King of heaven. Think about it. Little ants running around the earth, which is what we are in light of God's greatness and glory. Yes, we may be a king down here, but he is the king up there. How stupid can you be to try to overthrow the authority of the King of Heaven? It's interesting to note that the counsel of the wicked in Psalm 1 is now the wicked counsel of the kings and the rulers of the earth. And so the picture is that of the great leaders of the earth coming together for counsel. They're taking a stand against not just any opponent. That would not be unusual. It would not be surprising that nations would come together and form an alliance, a pact, that they might oppose a threatening enemy. But here they are coming together as an alliance, and they are opposing the King of Heaven himself. And so they stand in opposition. They plot evil against God's Messiah. And as we see, this is nothing less than opposing God himself. The righteous, blessed man of Psalm 1, who is this Messiah king, is not wanted. He is not desired. Indeed, they say very publicly and very defiantly, "We do not want him." And therefore, they take their stand against him. So we need to be careful in scheming. We need to be careful where we stand, but thirdly, we need to be careful what we say, because what was in their hearts now begins to flow from their mouth in verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces, and let us cast their cords from us. Now, notice the plural there. Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast away their cords from us. They understand that they are indeed opposing both the Lord as well as his anointed. In other words, they declare their passion, their desire to be free from this sky god, this God of Heaven and his puppet lackey as they look upon the King and the Messiah. The phrase, "let us break their bonds," the NIV uses the word chains. The idea of casting away their cords, the NIV uses fetters. What you have here with chains and fetters, or if you like here in the New King James, bonds and cords, what you have here is the picture of the yoke that you would put on an animal that's pulling a cart or pulling a plow. And so rather than seeing the Lord's authority as a blessed thing, as a gracious thing, as a wonderful thing, they look at it as a yoke of burden. And they say of the Lord's authority, "We'll have none of it." They say of the Lord's rightful lordship over their lives, "We will have none of it." And so they reject it and they throw it off. In essence, they say, "We wish to be free from the Lord and his anointed." What does this type of attitude look like today? Where do we see it evident today? Well, the answer is every place. But I came across an interesting lecture that I think exemplifies it rather clearly. In 1992, Gore Vidal gave the Lowell Lecture at Harvard University. In it, he declared, and I quote, it's interesting the language, "an all-out war on monotheism and their sky god." Isn't that interesting? He uses the phrase, "their sky god." Psalm 2 calls him the God of Heaven. And here's what he said in that lecture, and I quote, "The great unmentionable evil at the center of our culture is monotheism. From a barbaric Bronze Age text," he's talking about the Bible, "known as the Old Testament, three anti-human religions have evolved: Judaism, Christianity, Islam. These are sky god religions. They are literally patriarchal. God is the omnipotent father. Hence the loathing of women for 2,000 years in those countries afflicted by the sky god and his earthly male delegates." That's just a contemporary version, boys and girls, of what you see here in Psalm 2, 1, 2, and 3. We don't want the sky god or his delegate, even if that delegate happens to be the Messiah King of the universe. The sky god is a jealous god, of course. He requires total obedience from everyone on earth. As he is in place not for just one tribe, but for all of creation, those who reject him must be converted or killed for their own good. Ultimately, totalitarianism is the only sort of politics that can truly serve the sky God's purpose. And so the Bible says, see the fools who rebel in sinful insurrection. But now, secondly, stanza number two. See the God who ridicules with scathing indignation. Those who scoff and mock God in Psalm 1 are now mocked themselves with divine laughter and derision in chapter 2 and verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep pleasure. Indeed, it is the Lord and his Messiah who will have the last laugh in this battle. And it's very interesting. If you go back to verses 1, 2, and 3, you'll see this pattern. Verses 1 and 2 describe the actions of the rulers of the nations, and then verse 3 gives you their speech. You find the same pattern here. Verses 4 and 5 give you the response of the heavenly king, and then verse 6, his speech. And as one man said, what you get to do now is hear Father God roar from his throne. Well, what does Father God say from his throne? Well, number one, he derides the senseless people. God sits. God is enthroned in heaven as sovereign Lord over all of creation. And the Bible says he laughs. He ridicules the foolish leaders of the earth and those who follow them. He is Lord over all. And in comparison, they are Lord over nothing. And so he laughs. The NIV uses the word. He scoffs. He holds them in derision. The late James Boyce said in commenting on this verse, he does not even rise from where he is sitting. He simply laughs at these great imbeciles. Verse 5, God announces then how he will deal with these rebels of the earth. He has an announcement to make in verse 6, and he will do so, the Bible says, in both wrath and displeasure. So God derides the senseless people in verses 4 and 5, but then secondly, God declares his sovereign plan in verse 6, yet, but, in contrast, I have set my king where? On my holy mountain. The rulers claim they will throw off the Lord's yoke and sovereign rule over them, but the Lord just gives a very simple, clear, and straightforward response. Excuse me. But I have installed, I have set, I have placed my king on my holy hill in Zion. It's a strong contrast there. The word yet can be translated but. It has the idea of but for me, or to say it another way, they may do such and so, but when everything is said and done, I will do this. The word that is translated set there is intensive. It could be put this way. I myself have set, have installed, have enthroned my king. In other words, my king, my anointed one, my Messiah, I have set up on Mount Zion, the hill, by the way, the mountain which David built his city. The mountain which David designated that the temple itself would be built, it is a holy mountain. Why? Because it is set aside for the worship of the one true and living God. And so there's a marvelous contrast here between what we see in verses 1 through 3 and what we see in verses 4 through 6. The rebellious and the raging, they may yell and scream, they may plot and plan, but God just simply says, my Davidic king, he will be installed and he will rule over the nations. Indeed, the nations are like pygmies trying to withstand the power of an awesome giant. And now 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 12 through 14 come into clear and significant play where the Bible says, and by the way, it is God speaking directly through Nathan in 2 Samuel 7, 12, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And the Bible says, see the God who ridicules with scathing indignation. But now number three, third stanza. See the Son who reigns with a supreme inheritance. Now for the first time in the psalm, the Messiah King speaks. He is now responding both to the nations who have rejected him and also to the God who has chosen him. Now, let me put this in context. In the ancient world, it was often the case that the language of adoption would be utilized to talk about the installing of a king. It was not unique to Israel. The pagan nations likewise had their gods, and they would many times refer to themselves as sons of God. And so it was not unusual to see a king ascending to his throne as now the adopted representative or the adopted son of their particular god. And so here we see the language of adoption, where the installment into this office of kingship places the king in a very unique, a very special relationship with the sovereign Lord who put him there. But again, as I said at the beginning of my message, by the time the Old Testament is coming to its completion, the nation of Israel has been removed from the land. They're back in the land, but the glory that they enjoyed under Solomon and under David has been gone for a long time. They are not looking back to the glory days of David when they study and read and rejoice in Psalm 2. They are looking ahead. They are looking forward. They are looking to the future. They are looking for that greater Son of David that will indeed throw off the yoke of Gentile bondage and oppression, and would indeed establish a universal kingdom, a universal reign that would last and indeed extend forever and ever and ever. What these Davidic kings were anticipating was a final king, the greatest son of David. And again, from the perspective of the New Testament, we know that greatest son is the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say concerning the reign of this Son with a supreme inheritance? Well, number one, the Son will be revealed to the nations. Verse 7 is the Messiah King speaking. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me. And so what he's saying is, God has spoken to me, and here's what God has said to me, and I now put it before the whole world for them to hear as a decree from the Lord himself. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. Now, there is a world of theology in that phrase, and so let me take a few moments and see if I can unravel and unpack it for you. The divinely appointed king, God's Messiah, now declares publicly, I have this word from the Lord, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. In other words, I have a special relationship with the Lord himself. And indeed, this Davidic king, the one that they were looking for in terms of the future, is a king both by birth and by promise. Indeed, he is a son of God, both by birth and by promise. Here it is, the Son repeating what he was told by God the Father. But here's what is interesting. When you come to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is not the Son making the declaration. It is the Father making the declaration. And I want to tell you something, folks. So often when I hear people teach on it, they miss what's going on there. We're at his baptism. The Spirit has descended like a dove. And then there's this voice from heaven. And what does the voice say? You know it. This is my beloved Son, Psalm 2:7, in whom I am well pleased. Where does that come from? Isaiah 42 and verse 1. You say, what is going on? Oh, it is so evident. He is indeed God's Son. He is indeed the Messiah King. He is indeed the fulfillment of all the hopes of Israel related to Psalm 2. But Isaiah 42 verse 1 is the first of the suffering servant songs. Is he the Messiah? Yes, he is, so says the voice from heaven. But what kind of Messiah will he be? He will be a Messiah that they never really saw, that they really never understood fully, that they really never put all the pieces together until his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He will be a suffering servant kind of Messiah. Now, when you come to the New Testament and you see that phrase again and again and again, today I have begotten you. That phrase is never used of the incarnation. That phrase is not used in the context of someone giving birth. Indeed, it almost has the concept of today I have declared, I have publicly acknowledged, you are my son. Now, the question then arises, where do we see that phrase appearing? And can you back up what you just said? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because I most certainly can. Today I have begotten you. We find, first of all, in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, look at the context. There the Bible says the resurrection is the occasion of vindication of the sonship of Jesus. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, which is not a direct quote, but is an allusion to the psalm, says, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, God declared to be what? The Son of God. How? By the resurrection of the dead. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. There the author of Hebrews unites the theme of resurrection to heavenly exaltation, quoting the psalm, with exactly the same significance as we have it here in Psalm 2, verse 7. And he declares, it is the resurrection and it is the exaltation wherein the Lord Jesus is coronated, the Lord Jesus is exalted, the Lord Jesus is set where? At the right hand of God the Father as the exalted King Messiah. But then the author of Hebrews does something else rather interesting. He also quotes Psalm 2, 7 and Hebrews 5, 5. But there he unites the theme of kingship to the theme of priest. And now we learn that not only is he the Messiah King who is the suffering servant, he is also the Messiah King who is a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I believe that even there you have in the background the theme in Ezekiel 34, where the Bible speaks of God denouncing the evil, wicked religious leaders of Israel who are fleecing the sheep rather than caring for the sheep. And what does the Bible say in Ezekiel 34, 24? I will send my servant David, a prince among them. And then you begin to see why Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 is so significant, where the Bible says, for unto us a child is born, unto us what? A son, the son of Psalm 2, 7 is given. And you say, well, where are you getting that? Well, just listen to verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And up on the throne of who? David. And over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, how long? From this time forward, even forever. And then, how is it accomplished? Well, we've already been told in Psalm 2 and verse 3, verse 4, excuse me, that is the Lord who has set, verse 6, the Lord has set his king up on his holy hill. Well, the very last phrase of Isaiah 9, 7 is, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. So God in Psalm 2, 6 says, I've set my anointed, my Messiah on the holy hill. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, he says, the zeal of Yahweh himself will perform it. And so the Lord says, I've set my king, I've set my Lord. And what was initially a beautiful, figurative coronation hymn for a Davidic king in the past now becomes a glorious prophecy of the Messiah King in the future, fulfilled in the person of Jesus himself, whom the Bible says God will establish his kingdom now and forever. You ask the question, is he indeed the anointed Son of God? Is he indeed this king that we read about in Psalm 2? The Bible would say, look to the empty tomb. Is he indeed the Messiah King that is prophesied here in Psalm 2? The Bible says, look to his exalted throne at God's right hand. This is the Son who has been revealed to the nations. This is God's Messiah King. And so the Bible says he will be revealed to the nations. But then in verses 8 and 9, the Bible says he will rule over the nations as well. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you will strike them or break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, hang with me for just a moment. I confess this is where I have been influenced by those Looney Tune Old Testament professors of mine over at the seminary. Now, anybody that studies Hebrew, which looks like chicken scratch, probably needs to be in Frank Cotanzaro's office receiving some type of counseling. But every now and then, in their idiosyncratic peculiarities, they hit on something that, you know, I have to step back and say, you know what, boys, you may have something there. Now, here's the deal. Stay with me. In the Hebrew Bible, it's not arranged like our Bible. In fact, Jesus in Luke chapter 24 speaks of the law, the prophets, and the writings, okay? That's what Jesus said. Well, of course, the law is easy. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But then come the prophets. Now, guess what the last book of the prophets is? Well, that's easy. It's Malachi. And Malachi has how many chapters? 4. So the last chapter of the prophets is Malachi 4. The writings, the first book of the writings is the Psalms. So I kind of got interested, listened to Selhammer and Cole and some of their strange ideas, and so I said, all right, I'm going to go look up Malachi 4 and read it, and then I'm going to come and read Psalm 1 and 2 and read it, and you know what? It's amazing. The themes that are developed in Psalm 1 and 2 grow right out of Malachi chapter 4. If you doubt it, you go look at it. I'll just note very quickly. Malachi 4 says, a day is coming when the proud and the wicked of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, will be stubble and burned up. They'll perish. But to those who fear the Lord's name and, listen to this now, remember the law of Moses. Well, is that not what the man of Psalm 1 is meditating on day and night? Well, what's going to happen for them? Well, they're going to see the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. Oh, it gets better. They will grow fat like stall-fed calves, while the wicked will be trampled and be like ashes under the soles of your feet on the day God does this. The law of the Lord remembered as in Psalm 1:2, the wicked destroyed as in Psalm 1:6 and 2:12, the anointed son, the righteous son as in 2:8 and 9, as it says there in your notes. Malachi 4 opens the door for Messiah, and Psalm 2 sees him come marching right in. And so God says to his son there in verse 8, just ask, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. Those who oppose you, you shall break with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And then all of a sudden, the very last book of the Bible, again and again and again, begins to pick up on the theme of Psalm 2. And what you find in Psalm 2, 8, and 9, you find in Revelation 2, 26 and 27, In Revelation 12 and verse 5, and as I said earlier, in Revelation 19, 15, when that rider on a white horse, whose name is called Faithful and True, who is King over all kings and Lord over all lords, when he comes again, the text is quoted, he will dash his enemies to pieces like a potter's dry clay vessel. And the threads of Psalm 2 are found extending all the way to the very end of the Bible. Well, for time's sake, let me move quickly to the fourth stanza. And here in verses 10 through 12, we see the blessed who respond to salvation's invitation. Psalm 2 is really an evangelistic psalm. You say, really? Oh, really? Because it makes a very clear distinction between those who follow the King Messiah of the Lord and those who reject him. And the Bible is quite clear that the destiny of one is very tragic. The destiny of the other is very wonderful. What more motive do we need for missions and evangelism than what we read here in Psalm 2, 10 through 12? Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So very quickly, what does the psalmist say in conclusion? Number one, we need to be wise and instructed by the Lord. In light of his purpose, verse 6, his plan, verses 7 and 8, his power in verse 9, there is only one appropriate response. And since it was the rulers and the kings of the earth who were in opposition in verse 2, it is the rulers and the kings of the earth who are in view in verse 10. You be wise, O kings. And you be instructed, you judges of the earth. It's very interesting. The word instructed there is a Hebrew word which means to receive child training. In other words, the kings and rulers of the earth need to be schooled and instructed like elementary school children. Oh, they may claim to be brilliant. They may claim to be geniuses. They may claim that they are wonderful, wise, gifted decision makers, and yet the Bible says you're like a bunch of elementary school children who need to have proper instruction. Indeed, you need to become like the wise man of Psalm 1. Be wise, be instructed by the Lord. But secondly, serve and rejoice in the Lord. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You see, the wise person will worship and work for the Lord. He will serve him as he meditates on his law day and night. But he will do so. Now look at it. Stay with me. He will do so with a spirit of reverence. I like what one man said, servant of the Lord is perhaps the greatest and most honored title any of us can have as we serve our great God and Savior. It depicts our loyalty to him. It is a declaration that he is my Lord, he is my King, and I will serve him with fear. In my worship, I will rejoice, but I will do so with trembling, with a holy adoration. In other words, and I don't want to meddle here too long, but I want to make a point. I will not see worship as a pep rally for Jesus. He is not some type of cartoon character who is in an athletic garb that we cheer for like we would one of our sports teams. No, we don't have pep rallies for Jesus. We don't do the spiritual wave to let him know we're kind of thinking about him and we feel like he's a pretty cool dude up there that every now and then needs a little attention. No. I will serve him and I will rejoice in him, but I will do so with fear and trembling, something I fear our generation knows next to nothing about. Now, I'm not calling for us to be down in the mouth. I mean, after all, given this is our great Messiah King, we should have great joy, great rejoicing. But I again put before you, where is the awe? Where is the respect? Where is the reverence that this Messiah King and his Father rightly deserves? And the Bible says we should be wise and instructed. We should serve and rejoice. And then finally, we should honor and trust the Lord. Here is the great invitation to salvation. Kiss the Son. It means to honor the Son, to humble yourself before the Son. Why? Because if you don't, he will be angry. He is a jealous God. and you will perish in the way of the wicked of Psalm 1, when his wrath is kindled but a little. But in contrast, blessed are those who what? Put their trust in him. And what is verse 12 but Psalm 1 all over again? Because in Psalm 1, what did we see last week? Two lives, two ways to live that life, and two ways to end that life. And here in chapter 2, or Psalm 2 in verse 12, again we're confronted with one way or the other. I close with this. As I was studying this psalm, and I obviously you can probably tell I overstudied. I probably spent 30 hours on this thing. I told my wife, I need an hour tonight to preach, and I cannot do that. So I'm going to talk like really, really, really fast and get it out as fast as I can. But as I was thinking about it, suddenly Philippians 2, 9 through 11 came to my recollection. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, what? Every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, here's what I discovered as I looked at it very carefully. The language is from Isaiah 45, 23. But the imagery, I think, is from Psalm 2. And when Philippians 2:10 says, every knee shall bow, immediately in my mind came the first part of verse 12, kiss the Son. And I thought about it for just a moment, and I thought to myself, what better place to begin kissing the Son than at his nail-scarred feet, thanking him for his salvation and sovereignty, thanking him for his redemption and his reign. And so the psalmist says to all of us here tonight, kiss the Son and trust him. Kiss the Son and serve him. Kiss the Son and adore him. Bow the knee and kiss the Son. For to do so is to be blessed and wonderfully blessed indeed. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this marvelous text. I feel so inadequate tonight in how I've treated it because there's just so much here that is beyond my ability to, I think, accurately communicate. And I grieve over that because, Lord, as I have studied this passage, I have seen things there that I never knew were there and how your word comes together in such a magnificent portrait in terms of the Messiah King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, the apostles saw it. John saw it on Patmos. And Peter and Paul saw it when they preached and wrote. The author of Hebrews really saw it. And so I pray that tonight, maybe in some small way, I've been able to convey to my brothers and sisters what a great, awesome, glorious Messiah King we have in King Jesus. He is your anointed. He is your Mashiach, your Messiah, your Christ. And Lord, we would be fools to do anything other than kiss the Son, honor him, worship him, and adore him. May that then be the heartbeat of our lives, the passion of our very being, because this great Messiah King is worthy of that kind of loyalty, that kind of love, that kind of service, and that kind of worship. It is in his name, even the name of Jesus, that we pray this evening. Amen. God bless you. See you next week for a wonderful missionary speaker.